Several years ago, as I'm sure Jade and perhaps Alicia remember, our staff team at 10th engaged in a team building exercise where we encouraged one another to look at our family trees, and I'm not sure if Patrick, you were around for this or not, and to explore our histories in terms of our families as a way to get to know ourselves better, but also as a way to get to know each other better. And as I was looking at our own family tree, tracing it back to at some point in the 1800s, I began noticing that the sons were doing what the fathers were doing, and their fathers were doing what their fathers were doing. And in case you're at all curious, in our family, the guys in terms of occupations, the sons, were engaged in teaching Confucius literature and ethics to the lord of the samurai clan. And it's kind of interesting. We didn't know it until recently, but as I look at my own siblings, like three of them are teaching literature in some way or another, and I'm kind of a teacher of texts as well. If you were to explore your own family tree back to, say, the 1700s, there's a very good possibility that you would discover that the sons were doing what their fathers were doing, and their fathers were doing what their fathers were doing. It wasn't like people in the 1700s, by and large, were thinking, what am I going to do for a career? That career was decided for them based on the family they were born into, based on the expectations of their community. We now live in a very modern and individualistic age, as you know, and we're told from a young age that we have the opportunity to advance socially. Maybe your parents said to you, if you work hard enough, you can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. It's a beautiful idea in so many ways. It's at the core of what it's called the North American dream. But the flip side of that is, in a world where we can advance socially, if we don't reach our potential, if we're not successful, we can feel like a loser. The Swiss-born, British-based philosopher Alain de Botton points out that if you were living in England in, say, the 17th century, and you were to meet someone who was obviously really destitute, very, very poor, you would regard that person as a, quote, unfortunate, meaning that person had not been blessed by fortune. Whereas today, if you meet someone who's very destitute, very poor, you might describe that person as a loser. But there's a big difference, of course, between describing someone as an unfortunate and describing them as a loser. Melissa Ewing, our pastor of family ministries here at 10th, back in January, gave a sermon called The Best Way to a Full Life from John 10. And as she opened up her message, she asked the question, are we progressing as a society? We assume that we are. But if we measure progress by the mental health and happiness of our young people, from the 1950s onward, at the very least, the data shows, she pointed out, we are going backwards. Brené Brown, the popular social science researcher, has said that we belong to the cohort in North America that has the greatest ever level of financial indebtedness, the greatest level of addiction and proneness to be medicated. And Professor Brown points out that the reason we are so financially indebted, buying things with money we don't have, the reason we're so addicted and so medicated as a society is because we are seeking to numb the pain that we feel that comes from sensing that we are not enough, that we're not successful enough, that we are not smart enough, we're not rich enough, we're not good looking enough, we're not whatever enough. Brené Brown says that shame is pervasive in our modern world. And so today, as we continue our series that Jade kicked off a couple of weeks ago called He That Is Jesus Makes All Things New, we're going to look at how Jesus encounters a woman who feels like she is not enough. She has this sense of shame, and we're going to see how Jesus heals her shame. And so if you have your Bibles, you're welcome if you want to turn to John 4. The text will come up on the screen in just a moment here. Listen to God's word. We read, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than his cousin John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ," which simply means the one anointed by God, "is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that you are here in this space right now, this afternoon. And we pray that through the power of your living word, the Christ, you would cause the living water that Jesus spoke about to well up inside us, filling us, satisfying us, making us new, freeing us from any shame, any sense that we are not enough, that we might become the people that you created and recreated us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this message, as I just mentioned, we're going to look at this text here in John 4. We're going to see how Jesus heals the shame, this sense of not being enough that this woman has, and how he does the same for us as we will feel, if we're typical, that, you know, we're not enough in some way, that thought will likely cross our mind, that we're not good enough, not successful enough, not whatever enough. Now, the researcher Brené Brown, who I cited earlier, points out that there is a difference between shame and guilt. She points out that shame, as we might guess, is something that's highly correlated with addictions, eating disorders, depression, and suicide. Shame, according to Dr. Brown, is "I am bad," versus guilt is the feeling that "I did something bad." Professor Brown points out that shame, as we might anticipate, correlates with bad mental health, poor mental health. However, guilt correlates with good mental health, the capacity to feel guilt. If you never feel guilt, you're a psychopath, right? None of us wants to be a psychopath. Shame is, hey, I did something bad, I am a mistake. Guilt is, I did something bad, I made a mistake. There is a difference. You know, if you were to hurt me in some way and you were to come to understand that, if you would be willing to acknowledge that to yourself and then apologize to me or whoever you hurt, you know, that would be a sign of good mental health. But if you did something wrong, and then you felt, boy, I am a mistake, if you were to experience shame over that, that would be a sign of poor mental health. And as one of your pastors, you know, Jade is your primary pastor here at East Van, but as one of your pastors, I would hope that you would experience healthy feelings of guilt from time to time if you did something wrong. I hope the same for me. And that would motivate us to turn to God and ask his forgiveness or ask the forgiveness of someone else. But as one of your pastors, my hope and prayer is that you would never experience shame, never experience the sense that you are a mistake, that you are bad, which is very different from feeling like you made a mistake or you did something bad. Before we launched into the text, let me take a moment to set up the context. Jesus, according to verse 4, had to go through Samaria. Now, strictly speaking, Jesus, as he was traveling from Judea to Galilee, didn't actually have to go through Samaria. And in fact, if you look at a map of ancient Israel, ancient Palestine, if you're in Judea and you are a devout religious Jew, your tendency, instead of going through Samaria to get to Galilee, would be to go around Samaria, take, you know, twice the time, travel twice the distance to get to Galilee this way. Why would that be the case? It's because Samaritans lived in Samaria. And Samaritans were despised by Jewish people. Why? Because Samaritans were the offspring of Jewish people and their ancient arch enemies, the Assyrians. So Jewish people regarded Samaritans as having contaminated blood. Jewish people also despised Samaritans because Samaritans practiced a kind of pagan folk religion. In their opinion, they were seen as heretics. In fact, the Samaritans built a mountain. Well, they didn't build a mountain. They built a temple on top of a mountain. And the Jews felt that, you know, they were engaged in teaching wrong doctrine. So they destroyed that temple. And so, as you can imagine, you know, Jewish people and Samaritans were not on talking terms. And so Jesus, presumably, if you go back to the map for a moment, could have gone around Samaria, but the text tells us he had to go through Samaria. And there's nothing in Jesus' schedule that absolutely compelled him to go through Samaria. He was clearly being led by the Holy Spirit in order to meet this woman that we'll be introduced to in just a moment. And there are times when, knowingly or unknowingly, we may be led by the Holy Spirit to meet someone or to encounter a situation that God has foreordained for us. And so Jesus feels compelled by the Spirit to travel through Samaria. He comes, according to the text, to a town called Sychar. He's tired from his journey. It's around 12 noon, the hottest time of the day in this scorchingly hot desert climate. And so he sits down at a well just to take a little break. And a woman comes to the well, a Samaritan woman, and she comes to draw water. And we know that this Samaritan woman would have felt diminished as a human being. Why so? Well, first of all, because she was a woman in a world that valued men far more than women, sadly and wrongly. So, for example, it was not unusual for a devout Jewish man in Jesus' day to pray a prayer that went something like this. God, I thank you that I am not a tax collector. God, I thank you that I'm not a thief, an adulterer, a Gentile, or a woman. And so, as a woman in this very patriarchal society, the woman would have felt diminished. Second of all, this Samaritan woman would have felt diminished because she was a Samaritan. And as I just mentioned, Samaritans were this despised minority in ancient Palestine. Third of all, this woman would have felt a sense that she was not enough because, according to the text, she had had five husbands. Now, some preachers have painted this Samaritan woman as this really promiscuous, immoral player. But there's nothing in the text that definitively states that she was that. It says she has had five husbands, but it could be that she had five extremely selfish husbands who all divorced her for the wrong reasons, or it could have been the case that she had five husbands and they all died on her. But either way, I mean, can you imagine being in her situation and having five spouses reject you? You'd be thinking, what's wrong with me? Or having five spouses die on you and you're asking, why is it that every time I'm with someone, they die on me? What is it about me that makes it happen to people? That would be like a terrible feeling. And we know furthermore that she is living with a man who is not her husband in a place like Vancouver. Most people would say that's not a big deal. But she is violating what we know to be God's will for her, her best intention for her, as revealed in Scripture. We know that she's violating the Jewish moral codes of her time, as well as her own Samaritan moral code. So she would feel shame over that. We also have circumstantial evidence that this woman is a social outcast in her world. How so? She's coming to the well to draw water at 12 noon, according to verse 4, the absolute hottest time of the day, and she's coming alone. Why? She's coming alone because she knows no one else will be, you know, crazy enough to come at that hour, because apparently she wants to avoid interacting with any of her neighbors. You see, drawing water in this world was not something you did alone. It was backbreaking work. People didn't draw water just to get a drink for themselves as they were passing along, you know, for the most part. They were drawing water for their family to drink, but they were also drawing water to do their dishes, their laundry, to bathe in. It was backbreaking work. It was a team sport. But she's there alone. Apparently she feels compelled to avoid her neighbors. It was also a team activity, because it was a time when women would go to the well. They would invite their female friends to socialize, to catch up on, you know, the town gossip. And for her to be going alone to the well at high noon was a sign that she was really socially isolated in a world that was communal and valued relationships pretty much above all else. You know, from time to time, I will speak at a university or at a college for a few days, give some talks, and sometimes when I'm at the school, when I'm just arriving, I'll be given a meal ticket for the cafeteria, you know, before I start, you know, giving any speeches. And so I'll go through the line of the cafeteria, I've got my food, and I will typically sit down at a table alone, because I don't know anyone at the school, and, you know, students are coming in with their teammates from the soccer team or from class, and they're obviously friends. And I'm sitting there, you know, alone at a table, and I know in my head no one's really thinking about me. But I think to myself, but if people were to think about me, they're probably going to look at me and think, hey, what's wrong with him? He has no friends, you know? And so I take comfort as I hide behind my phone or I hide behind a book. But honestly, I don't know why it is, but I feel when I'm eating alone in a cafeteria where everyone else is obviously best friends with each other or seems to be, I feel this sense of vulnerability, the sense of being exposed. I feel this kind of residual shame. This woman in this story in John 4, in a much more communal society than our own, would have felt a great deal of shame for being as isolated as she was. So she goes to the well, she begins to draw her water, and then she's stunned because this obviously Jewish rabbi begins to engage in conversation with her. He says, will you draw me some water that I may drink? And she says, why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You see, in Jesus' day, no respected rabbi would talk to a woman in public unless that woman happened to be his sister. We have other ancient texts, non-biblical texts, that reveal to us that for a man to ask a woman for a drink of water, you know, at a place like this, could have been interpreted as flirting. And if he were to, you know, ask a woman of questionable character for water, that could have been seen as somewhat scandalous. But Jesus here is breaking all of the cultural rules, all the man-made religious laws to connect with this woman. In fact, according to the text, if we keep reading in John chapter 4, he not only spends part of this day with the woman, but he ends up staying two additional days to connect with this woman and the community that she has come from. Think about it. Jesus has about 1,000 days to, quote, save the world, to launch his mission. And he ends up spending three of them with a woman who is marginalized, who's trapped in a web of broken relationships. That is simply amazing. And even though Jesus is the unique and holy Son of God, she doesn't know it at this point in the story, Jesus does not begin his conversation with this woman by saying, "Do you realize that you are a sinner? Or do you realize you're, quote, living in sin?" He doesn't begin that way. He begins respectfully and gently. Eventually, he does get to the issue of her relationship, but he doesn't do it to condemn her. He raises the issue of her past relationships and her present relationships because he wants to demonstrate to her that, you know, man number six or man number seven or man number eight, that no romance in her world is going to actually quench the deepest thirst of her soul, that her soul is far deeper than that. And the only thing that will begin to satisfy the deepest crevices of her soul is this living water, the very Spirit of God, that only he can offer her. And he'd say the same to us. If we're looking to have our deepest longings met through romance or career success or whatever else, you know, some perfect ideal that we have imagined, Jesus says, it's only my living water that will truly fill you. And it's interesting in the text that the woman isn't praying. She's not repenting from her sins, turning to God in a conscious way. She's not going without food. She's not fasting in order to seek God. She's just going about her everyday duties of trying to get water for herself and her family, and trying to avoid her neighbors. And yet, Jesus comes to her and offers her his favor. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He comes to us and offers us his favor, even when we're not praying, even when we're not seeking it, even when we are not deserving of it. I've enjoyed hanging out with this person named Moses Poulet. Moses is from Kenya, and he grew up in a really poor family. He grew up in one of these, you know, tiny African mud huts, and his parents didn't have the money to send him to school. But when Moses was 12 years old, someone here in North America sponsored him through World Vision. And so at 12 years old, he finally started going to school. He was motivated. He studied hard. And he actually won a scholarship to study at a university here in Washington State. And he had the opportunity to go to the South once. And he was in the South. And he was at a restaurant. And he had never been in a restaurant like this before. And he's looking at a menu. And he just doesn't really understand how to interpret the menu. And so he asks the waitress to come over and to explain what's on the menu. So the waitress comes over. This is in the Deep South in North Carolina. And she explains what's in the menu. And he says, "Okay, I think I'll have the bacon and the eggs." And then, you know, sometime later, the waitress comes back with the bacon and the eggs. And Moses notices that there's something that looks like porridge on the side of the plate. You know, some white gooey stuff. And Moses is like, "Okay, I ordered bacon and eggs, but what's this white gooey stuff?" And the waitress says, "Damn grits." And Moses says, "What are grits?" And the waitress looks at him and says, "Honey, they just come. Honey, they just come." And Moses later was saying, it's like the grace of God. It just comes. Now, if you've had grits, it doesn't mean that grace is just like grits, you know. I was asked by Krista actually earlier. I'm going to introduce her in a second. We were coming back to one of the services at Mount Pleasant, and she was saying, "What are grits anyway? Do you know what grits are? You know, grits are." I had to Google it to actually verify. I had a kind of a vague idea. I should do my research right before I preach. So I Googled it on my phone. And grits are like corn kernels that are ground and then mixed with water or milk. You know, so if you're curious, you can try and make it tonight when you go home, or have it for the community meal afterwards if you want. If someone has some corn kernels. Okay, so where were we? Okay, so. So God's grace is like grits in the South. It just comes when we do not deserve it. In fact, grace means the undeserved kindness of God. Speaking of the South, when I was in seminary, I was invited to join this thing called the Arrow Leadership Program. It was a program for younger emerging Christian leaders. It was founded by Leighton Ford, the esteemed brother-in-law of the famous evangelist Billy Graham. And, you know, there were 25 of us. And I was the only student. Everyone else was in some kind of established Christian ministry. and everyone else was more experienced, more accomplished, and I really felt like I didn't belong. I felt very insecure, very intimidated by the group, and Leighton Ford told me that I was the youngest, and during that first week when I was feeling all of these feelings of inadequacy, I remember Leighton said to me, Ken, you belong. You belong here. And he looked at me with his piercing blue eyes, and he said, I admire you. He probably doesn't remember, but I remember, and I just felt something inside me lift. I just felt so much better after that. And you know, when someone you esteem esteems you, you get a boost in your own esteem, you know, your own self-esteem. Someone far greater than Leighton Ford or Billy Graham or Pope Francis or whoever you regard as the greatest person in the world has esteemed you, has affirmed you. Your maker, your creator, Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, affirms you. And to the extent that you understand that his grace has come to you, his favor and his affirmation, there's something about that will heal your sense that you're not enough, your residual shame, and it will lift you up. It's such an amazing thing. Jesus talks to this woman in this text about this living water. And of course, Jesus here in John 4, when he describes living water, running water, literally in the Greek, he is using the image of water as a kind of metaphor, as a poetic image to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will give you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's an image of the Holy Spirit. And in Ezekiel, the prophet says years before, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from among the countries, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. And the prophet is saying, God's Spirit will one day come with such intensity, such density, with such power that it will be like the mighty waves of a powerful river that will cleanse you. Krista is one of my colleagues who is the leader of the children's ministry at our final service, at our 6:30 service at Mount Pleasant called the third service. And not long ago, I heard that she gave a lesson to the children about God's power to cleanse us. And I thought it was just so apt that I wanted her to share it with you. And so I'm going to invite Krista forward. And as she comes, we're going to put this table on the stage so you can see it. So hopefully.
Thank you, guys. Can you hear me? Is this working? Yeah. I've been walking around with a ladle all day today as part of my props. Thank you, guys. So when I first became a mother, my Bible reading changed, or more specifically, my Bible changed. If you're not familiar with this Bible, it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's the children's Bible. And I also work as a school teacher, and one of my colleagues said to me one day, you know, that doesn't count as real Bible reading, you know. But I disagree, because how can you discount the Word of God as taught to children? So I ask you to approach this passage with a childlike heart, as I just read a short part to you here. God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere. Because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us to know him, to make our hearts sing. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they first opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when he saw them, he was like a new dad. You look like me, he said. You are the most beautiful thing that I've ever made. And that's how humanity was created. We were made by a father who deeply loves us. So let's just imagine here that this jar here is you. It's us. We were made in the image of God. pure, lovely, and beautiful, but full of free will. Now let's imagine this jar is our sin. It's our bad choices. Our bad choices, like Adam and Eve, the Samaritan woman, they damage us, and they also damage our relationship with God. Now, Eastvan, I'm going to ask you to be kind to me, because it's confession time. Don't promote anything that I'm going to tell you, and I'm not proud of it, but for the sake of science, I'm going to share a bit with you. I think, can you guys see? I can hold it up, actually, if you... You're good? Okay. So a few nights ago, I stayed up too late, far too late, watching far too much TV. Grey's Anatomy, in case anyone's wondering. And the next morning, I was woken up far too early by my 3-year-old, which made me very grumpy. So I spent the day screaming at my kids, being unkind to my husband, and to top it all, I felt like the worst mom and the worst wife in the world. This is a lonely, shameful, and depressing place, and I really hope that you actually don't relate to my story. Because when we look like this, we are separated from God. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Let's imagine that this last jar is Jesus Christ. He will meet us at the well. He will meet us in our kitchen or wherever we need him. And like a good father, he will wash us clean. He will pour himself into us. Give us a new heart and a new spirit. Furthermore, he already conquered sin when he died on the cross. All we have to do is accept his offer, and he will make us new and clean and lovely, just as he intended in the beginning. But most importantly, our relationship with him will be restored. Thank you.
Great. Thanks so much, Krista, for sharing that. Are we okay? That's okay. We can keep it up here. That's fine. Try not to knock it over here. You know, you've probably, and let me say this as well. I know we've got a great kids ministry here. I'm not trying to recruit to third, you know, the later service. But if you're ever running behind, Krista leads the kids ministry at the evening service. And it's a smaller kids ministry. And so if you ever happen to be running behind, your kids will come under great teaching and a great person in Krista, 6:30 at Mount Pleasant. You've probably heard the expression, the unconditional love of God or the unconditional love of a person, which obviously are both really special, amazing things, right? I mean, they're priceless. But there's something even better that I'm going to talk about in just a second that we have in God because of Jesus Christ. Something better than unconditional love. You know, every once in a while, so Krista's off to set up the ministry at the third service now for kids. And I don't know if this happens to you, Jade, or not, but maybe people are sometimes a little bit more frank with me because I'm a minister, I'm a pastor. And they'll say about their fiance, someone they're engaged to be married to, you know, to be honest, I'm not that attracted to the person. And there's no one here, by the way, in case you're wondering. But you know, they're a good person, good personality. And after all, love is a choice. And we can make a decision to love unconditionally, even though I'm not that drawn to the person, you know. And that sounds really noble. And in a way, it's really great, right? So again, we're not talking about anyone here, so don't be looking at your partner. Did you say that? No, it's no one here, really. But I think that if you're the other person, you don't want just, so you can just put your arm around your partner. If you have a significant other right now, reassure them on the week after Valentine's. What's my point here? My point was, I think that if you're the other person, I mean, it's nice and everything if your partner says, I'm just going to love you as a choice. I'm going to love you unconditionally. But you really want them to be attracted to something in you, right? That's like, that's even better. And God sees you and he loves you, not just unconditionally and despite who you are, but the mystery is that he sees you. Even though we're sinners, here's the mystery, as Martin Luther pointed out, we are simultaneously sinners, broken people, but at the same time saints. We've been seen by God through the lens of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. And so he sees us as pure, as dazzling, as stunningly beautiful. And to the extent that we understand that, we're healed of our sense that we're not enough. The residual shame begins to shrink away and evaporate. Let me just offer a couple of more comments from the text about this woman. So this woman, she is so uplifted by Jesus. She receives such an inner bounce. She feels so much stronger that she actually has what it takes to go to the community that she's come from, that has excluded her, that has pushed her to the margins, and she begins to talk to them about Jesus. And so this amazing thing is happening. This woman who's been so isolated is being restored through Jesus to her community in a world where community and relationship means everything. And the same can happen to us as we are beneficiaries of the grace of God, as we are seen as beautiful in God's eyes. There's something about that that gives us a bounce that enables us to experience healthier relationships with significant people in our world. And data coming from, research coming from as diverse places as Harvard University and the National Geographic Foundation have pointed out, when it comes to human wellness, that isolation kills us. Isolation literally destroys us. But good relationships literally will add years to our life and life to our years. And so that's another gift of Jesus, that he not only restores our relationship with God, but with one another, adding life to our years. And then finally, this woman who has been a social outcast, not only reconnects with her community, but talks about Jesus in such a way that her community, or many of the people in her community, come to believe in Jesus. Just incredible. She's an instrument of God now. And who would have thought back then that 2,000 years later we would be talking about this woman and how God used this woman and how God would be using that woman in our lives. I mean, there are a lot of talented people who come to 10, but it's highly doubtful that anyone will be talking about us in 2,000 years, right? It's just highly doubtful. But if we are restored to God, we too can be an instrument of God's grace. You know, as I've shared with some of you, when I was getting set to become the pastor here at 10th Church, I had come from the business world, and I had felt comfortable in that arena, but I felt a lot of self-doubt about my prospects as a Christian minister. And so I went to see this really wise spiritual sage here in Vancouver, and I presented my dilemma to him. I said, look, I've made a lot of mistakes. I failed in lots of ways. I think that I could pursue a career back in the business world, but I don't know if I have what it takes to be like a Christian pastor. And so this wise sage of a man paused, and he said, your life might be prophetic. It might be that God would use you to build a church where people who have failed, people who've made mistakes, people who've been broken in some way can come and experience real healing. And as was true, certainly for this woman, and has been true in my own life to some degree, God can take your greatest weakness, your greatest place of vulnerability, even your place of greatest brokenness, as the birthplace of what will prove to be your greatest ministry. Nothing in God's economy is ever wasted. Everything in his economy is redeemed. God can take your greatest hardship, your greatest pain, your greatest point of vulnerability, and use it as the birthplace for his greatest, most beautiful work through you. And so this woman, who has felt like she's not enough, experiences God's grace, God's cleansing through his Spirit, restoration not only to God but to her community, and then experiences the breathtakingly ennobling experience of being an instrument of God. God obviously loved this woman. Jesus had 1,000 days, I said, to quote, save the world. He spent 3 of them with this woman, Would he spend 3 days with you? Absolutely. In fact, not long thereafter, he proved how much he loved you by voluntarily dying on a Roman cross, expending his life, laying it down for you so that you could know without any doubt that you are favored by God, regardless of your circumstances, so that you could know that in his eyes, even though you, if you're like me, screw up from time to time, so you could know you're beautiful in his eyes, so that you could know that because of your relationship with God, you can be restored to your most important relationships, and so that you could become an instrument of God's healing in the world. And so my hope and prayer for you is that less and less you would be asking the question, am I enough? Am I successful enough? Am I rich enough? Am I smart enough? Am I good looking enough? Am I enough enough? And more and more you would be understanding and rejoicing over the fact that you are enough, that you are being made whole because of the grace and generosity of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray together. It's almost certain that from time to time you have this question mark, am I enough? Am I successful enough? Am I whatever enough? I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit would so cause a spring of living water to run through you that you would feel deeply loved and favored by God, truly beautiful in his sight. That you would be raised up as an instrument of reconciliation and healing, and that through this process, you would increasingly know that you are enough, and more than enough, that you are glorious in God's sight. That you would become a free person, a powerful person, like this woman in Samaria. And you can pray it for your baby too, because unfortunately, that baby will at some point feel, hey, I'm not enough. But pray that baby would know the grace of Jesus and would then know, I am enough. And we lift ourselves to you in the strong and healing and living name of Jesus Christ. Amen.